Probably some of you have noticed that I've been using a cane lately. That's because I tripped and fell a couple weeks ago and did some damage. But anyway, let us turn in our Hebrew Bible for the 1 Kings 21 through 21a. This is found on page 313 of the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Bible. And in the New Testament, if you're using the big print like I like to use, it's found on page 407. And this is the story about Naboth's vineyard. And forgive me if I don't pronounce the names right. Later, the following events took place. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard at Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, so that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbids that I should give you my ancestral heritage." And Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you my ancestral inheritance. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Why are you so depressed that you will not eat?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' But he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' His wife Jezebel said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders, the nobles who lived there with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. Seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king," and then take him out and stone him to death." The men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the assembly. The two scoundrels came in and sat opposite him, and the scoundrels brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And then they sent Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Go take the possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but is dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab went down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Go down and meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' You shall say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will also lick up your blood.'" And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I will bring disaster on you. I will consume you and will cut off from Ahab every male, bonded or free, in Israel." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, if you'll now turn in your hymnal, in the back of the hymnal, to page 742, this is Psalm 5, and this we will read responsively. If you'll join me in reading responsively. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my moaning. Hearken to the sound of my cry, my ruler and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful may not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful. But through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. Toward your holy temple, I will worship you in awe. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their heart is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall on their own counsel. Because of their many transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. For them, ever sing for joy. Defend them, that those who love your name may exist in you, exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield.
Our epistle lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. It can be found in your New Testament Pew Bible on page 177 and in the large print Bible on page 229. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by doing the works of the law. For no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
But let us turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through chapter 8, verse 3. If you want to know how it goes across chapters, talk to Daniel Claywitter. He's an expert on that. I'm kidding. Page 62 in the New Testament of your Pew Bible, you'll find this passage, or page 80 in the large print Bible, New Testament. And hear this story of Jesus and his interactions with the people. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them would love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, for whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as I'm sure you are all well aware, having been offered happy Father's Day many times, today is Father's Day. But what you may not know is that Father's Day was started in this country in 1910 as a direct counter response to Mother's Day. They figured, well, we did it for mothers, we ought to do it for fathers. But it wasn't signed into law until 1972, when President Richard Nixon made it a permanent national holiday. Anyway, Father's Day is surely a secular holiday, allowing greeting card companies to sell lots of cards and department stores to sell lots of neckties. But it is also more fundamentally an important spiritual occasion. In fact, I believe that today is a critical wake-up call to Christian men everywhere in the United States. Let me explain. And let me start with a story that prompted my selection of the image on the cover of your bulletin, showing 2 bighorn rams squaring off somewhere high up in the Rocky Mountains. Take a look at that if you haven't. It's a great image. I actually think it's in Canada, but I can't prove that to you. Well, in my family, this image, this kind of image of Rocky Mountain bighorns and a love of God's wilderness directly link 4 generations of Morris men: William Clement, William Thomas, William Robert, and William Zechariah. When I was a young boy, my father took our family to Rocky Mountain National Park, and we watched Rocky Mountain bighorn sheep cross the road in Horseshoe Park. How many of you have done that? You know, the sheep overlook, they come down. Pretty neat place. Well, as it turns out, my father, who showed us the sheep, first saw the wilderness when he was canoeing with his dad in Nova Scotia. And I figured it out. It would have been in the late 1930s that he did that. Anyway, a few years later, after my father took us to Rocky Mountain National Park, my dad showed me bighorn rams sparring on the slopes of the Canadian Rockies. And it was very similar to the image on the bulletin cover. Many years later, when I was a ranger in Denali National Park and Preserve in Alaska, I showed my father dull sheep rams, the all-white bighorns of Alaska. And I know some of you have seen those. Is that true? Seen dull sheep? Yep. Okay, very good. Well, finally, to close the loop, in 2010, my dad and I showed Zach desert bighorn sheep while we were floating a 10-day trip through the Grand Canyon on the Colorado River. So it really is true. All the men on the Morris side of our family have a strong love of God's incredible wilderness because it was passed down through the generations. This image of 2 bighorn rams fighting on the high mountain slopes is amazing. As you look at that picture, you know that those huge horns are just about to come crashing together in a skull-rattling collision. Have you ever seen this kind of thing on television specials? Have any of you seen it in real life? A few of you have. Excellent. That's great. Well, I'm fascinated by this kind of behavior, and I guarantee that our family watches any wildlife documentary we can find on the TV. But as it turns out, and you may know this, this kind of mating behavior is fairly common in the animal kingdom. Bighorn sheep rams do it with their horns, and moose and deer do it with their antlers. It is simply a product of their biology. When the female sheep comes into estrus, when it's her time of the month, the males fight each other for the opportunity to mate. In some animal species, there is one alpha male and one alpha female. In other species, the alpha male mates with all the females in his harem. And in all species, there is a constant jockeying for position among males and females. Each animal wants to be very clear about his or her place in the social order. Fighting like the horn-crashing image on your bulletin is a last resort to find out who's the strongest and best male, and therefore who gets to mate with the females. The individual males are simply responding to their hormones. It's a sex drive thing. But from the standpoint of evolution, however, the males are fighting for the right to pass on their genetic material to the next generation to ensure that the offspring from that mating are the healthiest and most well-adapted individuals that can be produced. Okay, that's the end of the biology lesson. But that's the point of having male bighorn sheep sparring on the cover of the Father's Day bulletin. Now, as much as they might like it, bighorn ewes cannot keep the species going without those silly bighorn rams. They need to reproduce to provide a healthy and vigorous future for themselves and their kind. Now, the exact same thing can rightly be said about the Christian church in the United States. As much as they might like it, and as much as our demographics reflect a majority of females, Christian women cannot keep the church going without those silly males. Christian men need to reproduce to provide a healthy and vigorous future for themselves and their Christian kind. And the bottom line is this: the future of the Christian church is in your hands, gentlemen. Many people have had lots of conversations with me over the past 7 years about the need to bring families and children into membership at Burns to grow the church. But I believe that the most direct way of growing the church is to take very seriously the great commission that Jesus himself gave us. If you turn to the end of Matthew, you read these words, direct words of Jesus: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." What do we call that? The Great Commission, as I said. Well, when we make disciples, when we introduce people to the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit changes their hearts, then that is the best way to grow the church. And as it turns out, the main responsibility of making disciples in a way that will have the greatest impact on the church is ours, gentlemen. That responsibility falls to men. Now, I want you to look around you at the people in this church. Do it. Look around at who's around you. And take a quick head count of the males here. Look at the men. It's not overwhelming, is it? Where are the brothers, the fathers, the husbands, and the sons? Where are they? Well, as we said earlier, many of you here are biological fathers. So happy Father's Day, fellow fathers. But each of us men, father or not, needs to take up our role as a spiritual father. Maybe it's not so different from the bighorn rams on the bulletin cover. Now, I'm surely not suggesting that Daniel and I ought to go into the parking lot and fight each other with our heads. Although I guarantee if we did, we'd get a crowd. But listen again to what I said about the bighorn sheep. From the standpoint of evolution, however, the males are fighting for the right to pass on their genetic material to the next generation to ensure that the offspring from that mating are the healthiest and most well-adapted individuals that can be produced. If you change a few words, I believe that we have an important new insight. From the standpoint of the survival and evolution of the Christian church, however, the males must work together for the right to pass on their spiritual material to the next generation, to ensure that the offspring from that disciple training are the healthiest and most well-adapted individuals that can be produced. Men, I offer you this opportunity. I want you to come talk to me about how you can strengthen your walk with Jesus Christ. Out of that conversation, I can promise you this: a richer, more meaningful life as a disciple of Jesus. I can promise you that. And I can guarantee that as you grow in your own faith life, you will be a role model for other guys. Boys, young men, even older men. That's the way it works. That's the way to grow the church. And the responsibility falls to you, sir. On this Father's Day, I pray that each of us, all genders, could say with conviction the words of the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Galatian church. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. On this Father's Day, I have a special prayer for the men who are here and for the men who ought to be here. Let us work together to become close friends and closer disciples of Jesus Christ. Let us become spiritual fathers to the boys and men in our lives so that Jesus will say to us, as he said to the woman in the gospel, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." God's peace to each of you. Happy spiritual Father's Day. Amen.